Now let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the passage we read earlier, 1 Samuel and chapter 14. These Sunday evenings we're working our way through the book of 1 Samuel. It is an important part of Old Testament history. It is in this book we read about how Israel became a political nation. You remember that they were slaves in Egypt. They were redeemed by the Lord with a mighty hand and brought into the promised land. But for centuries, during the time of the judges, they were a group of disparate tribes and were never one political unit until the events in the book of 1 Samuel, when Samuel anointed and appointed the first king of Israel, Saul. So we're reading about how they became a political nation, how they had this king, and the event that took place in these early years of Israel as a nation. So we're looking this evening at chapter 14, and I'm bringing out three things from it as an overview. The first thing I want us to notice in this passage, we notice this, the condition that God's people were in. The condition that God's people were in. And we read the first two verses and it says, "One day Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men." Now, if you just flick back to chapter 13 and in verse 5, you find the army that these 600 men were facing. Because it says in chapter 13 and verse 5, "And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops." Horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. So the writer of these books of Samuel, he tells us, you've got this Philistine army that has gathered together at Michmash for this battle, and he says there were 30,000 chariots. Well, I guess at least each one had one person, so you've got 30,000 charioteers, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. And then in chapter 14, he says that Saul had on his side 600 men. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this, that what we have here is actually a microcosm. In other words, it is a picture of how things have been with God's people right from the beginning, and really how things will always be. I don't think we will ever have a time when those who are on the Lord's side, who are born again Christians, filled with the Spirit, saved by the blood of Jesus, on their way to heaven, will far outnumber those who are in the world. That certainly has never been the case in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, those who are truly God's people have always been in the minority. And when you go into the New Testament, you find the same thing. I mean, even in the Old Testament, when these people came out of Egypt, the army of Israel, even among this vast group of people, those who were true believers were actually a very small number. Paul tells us this in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, you look at these people who came out of Egypt, and initially it looks an impressive sight, this huge number of people who came out. But actually the number of true believers was very small. Most of them died in the wilderness because they had no faith. They received the word of God, but there was no faith, and so the word of God did not mix with faith to produce obedience. They died in the wilderness. And Israel as a nation was always a small nation. It was always a small population and a small piece of land. They were always in the minority. And in the New Testament, When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, you never read that his followers far outnumbered those who followed the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. You never read that Jesus had tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of followers. He always had a small number. Indeed, when he died, there is just a handful of people standing there devoted to him. Many have deserted him and most are against him. Even when the church is born in Jerusalem. Now, of course, thousands were converted on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 converted. Sometime later, 5,000 converted. Yes, so you've now got a large group of Christians, but not the majority. Even in the land of Israel, not the majority. And certainly in the whole of the Roman Empire, not the majority. And not only are they small in number, but in human terms, they are ill-equipped. Look again at chapter 13 and from verse 19. I'm giving you the background to this passage. It says in chapter 13 and verse 19, "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears.'" So you see, none of these people, therefore, had the means to have weapons. So it says in verse 22, "So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan had them." So the people of God are few in number and in worldly terms, ill-equipped. And today, the people of God in Britain, in America, in Europe, in Africa, yes, there are parts where they are large in number, but in comparison to the whole population, they are smaller in number and in human terms, ill-equipped. None of us could ever say that the Church of Jesus Christ here in Britain has tremendous financial resources. Now, in the mercies of God, we never go without. God always provides our needs. But you don't have, like the Muslims do, the financial might of Saudi Arabia and Libya and Iraq and Iran financing Islamic mission in the world. We don't have that. And this is in the providences of God. This is not something that we are to be discouraged about. This is in the providence of God, because God has always said in his word that he will have all the glory. You see what I'm saying? If we were a large number and we had all this financial resource, well, for a start, would we be as prayerful? And then, if we did see the advance of God's kingdom, would we be so thankful? You see what I'm saying? And I think God in his providences does this, that all the glory always goes to him. You know, you read in the book of Acts, and you read of this small company of people in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. And just a small company of people gathered there. And from that small company, within a few months, couple of years down the line, you're looking at thousands of believers in the city of Jerusalem. Not long after, the mission spreads into Judea and Samaria, and there are conversions there. And then it spreads beyond the borders of Judea and Samaria. And Paul goes in his missionary journey into Turkey, and then into Greece, and then to Rome. And you hear of conversions everywhere. Now, we could never read the book of Acts and say the Christians had their resources, they had large numbers, they had sent out thousands of missionaries to Turkey and thousands of missionaries to Greece and thousands of missionaries to North Africa and Rome, and this is why the church expanded. And these missionaries, when they went out in their thousands, they had millions of money, whatever currency they used, and they used this money, and they were intelligent people, and they were people who knew what they were doing, and by their own resources, their own intelligence, their own ability, they brought about the expansion of the kingdom. None of that. the first mission in the book of Acts beyond the borders of Judea and Samaria were three men, Paul and Barnabas and Mark and John Mark. And Mark deserted halfway through. But God used the preaching of his word. And God brought about churches into being, first into Turkey and then later into Greece and further afield. So it is a reminder to us here that God's people will always, in the eyes of the world, appear to be small and insignificant. This is how it was then. You imagine these Philistines at Michmash looking over and seeing Saul and his tiny army of 600 people, and the commanders look at their own army and all these chariots and all these horsemen and soldiers that they can't even count, like the sand on the seashore. And yet, as we read later, it was God's people who, through the power of God, won the victory. So the condition of God's people, they are few in number, and in worldly terms, they have very little equipment, indeed hardly anything that counts. But there's a second thing in this passage, and most of my sermon this evening is going to be taken up with this second thing. I want us to notice in the second place the faith that Jonathan exercised. The faith that Jonathan exercised. If I were to say to you, think about the people of the Old Testament and give me the names of those who were outstanding in their faith, I wonder who you would name. You know, if I say to you, can you think of people in the Old Testament whose faith in God shone brightly? Now, in the wonderful providences of God, you could come up with a lot of names, and there were a lot of people, and this is to the glory of God. I mean, we could go all the way back to Abel, who in faith brought his sacrifices to God, and because they came in faith, they were acceptable to God. And we could look at Noah, who in faith built the ark. And we look at Abraham, who in faith left his land and his people and traveled to a country, didn't even know where he was going. And we could go on to Moses, who in faith left Pharaoh's palace and joined the slaves and the persecuted people, and so on. But I wonder how many of us would think of Jonathan. And yet, you know, in this passage, we have Jonathan's faith. And it's a wonderful passage, because it's a dazzling faith that Jonathan has. Now, I want to develop these points. I don't like sub-points, but I do have I have some sub-points, because I want us to see the anatomy of Jonathan's faith. So five things about Jonathan's faith, okay? And the first is this. Jonathan's faith enabled him to understand who God's people were. You look at the way that he speaks. The first words of Jonathan recorded in the Bible in verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Now, this is not derogatory language for the sake of it. You know, he's not being just despising them for the sake of it. What he's doing here, he is recognizing who he is and who they are. In these words, he is saying to his armor bearer, "We are the circumcised. We are the covenant people of God." Because that is what circumcision was. You remember, circumcision was instituted in the times of Abraham as a sign of the covenant. God had said to Abraham, "I am your God. You are to leave your idols that your fathers used to worship in Ur of the Chaldees, and you are to follow me, and I am your God, and you are to be circumcised, and all your offspring are to be circumcised as a sign that there is this relationship between us. You belong to me, you are my people. And Jonathan knows this. Jonathan has read his Bible. He has read the law of Moses. And he has seen how God has claimed the people of Israel for his own. How God has entered into a covenant with them. How God has promised to protect them and provide for them. He knows that they are the circumcised. This is not arrogance. This is not despising some people. This is simply stating a fact. We are God's people and they are not. And it is faith that enables him to see this. Now, we need to learn a lesson here. Because this was a crisis in the life of the people of Israel. They were faced here with extermination, if you think about it. If you're faced with an army with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and infantry so great in number that it's like the sand on the seashore. And you have 600 men. You're not just faced with some minor defeat. You're faced with complete annihilation. So it's a crisis in the life of the nation of Israel. And Jonathan, in the face of this crisis, has faith, and it reminds him, it enables him to remember this. Yes, we are in a crisis. Yes, we are small in number. Yes, in worldly terms, we are ill-equipped. Yes, we are facing complete extermination. But we won't be exterminated because we are God's covenant people. We are the inheritors of the promises of God. And the promises of God are great. And they go on and on until the Messiah comes. We cannot be exterminated. He knows they are the circumcised. And those facing them are the uncircumcised. And he's able to do what he does on the basis of this. Many centuries ago, John Calvin wrote a systematic theology, and I appreciate it's not everybody's cup of tea. But Calvin says that in order to live the Christian life, we need to know two things. We need to know who God is, and we need to know who we as God's people are. In that order, of course. We need to know who God is. And most of his institutes is about the character and nature of God. But he also spends many pages explaining who is the Christian. What are the privileges of the Christian? What are the blessings of the Christian? Because we need to encourage ourselves in this. We don't get discouraged, you see. We don't lose heart when our trials come. We say to ourselves, we are the covenant people of God. And God is for us. So Jonathan's faith enabled him to understand who God's people were. And then secondly, Jonathan's faith enabled him to understand who God is. You see, he goes on the way that he speaks. He says to his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord, now that's his covenant name, will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. He's got his theology right, hasn't he? You know, the word theology literally means knowledge of God. He knows God is able to deliver. He's read his Old Testament history. He's read the books of Moses. And he has seen how God has intervened on behalf of his covenant people. He has seen how God came to the aid of Abraham. He has seen how when the people were in slavery in Egypt and they cried out to God, and it says there in the book of Exodus, that when the cry of the people went up to God, he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those are words used by Moses in the book of Exodus. When the cry went up to God, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God appeared to Moses in the wilderness from the burning bush. And God said to Moses, I have indeed heard the cry of my people. So Jonathan knows that we have a mighty God who is able to deliver. Jonathan isn't looking at the Philistines. I'm sure he couldn't fail to see them. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and infantry as many as sand on the seashore. You can't fail to see this number. And there they were, and he was probably tempted to look at them and therefore to be discouraged. But his faith goes beyond what he can see. The crisis facing Israel is great, certainly. And it's there right in front of him. And it's shouting out at him, look at the opposition, look at the opposition. Look how small you are. Look how great they are. You have no future now. But he doesn't look at the opposition. He looks at God. And he says to his armor bearer, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. You know, there's an echo of this in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when he met the rich young ruler. And after his interview with the rich young ruler, he said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they say, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. With God nothing is impossible. So Jonathan's faith enabled him to understand who God's people were. Jonathan's faith enabled him to understand who God is. Thirdly, Jonathan's faith inspired the others around him. Here is this armor bearer. Who is this armor bearer? We don't know his name. Isn't it interesting how in history, biblical history, some of these armor bearers turn up? But this man, you know, has heroic faith. I mean, look at the way that he speaks to Jonathan. Jonathan says to him, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, his armor bearer doesn't say, excuse me, Jonathan, have you taken leave of your senses? I mean, have you seen the Philistines? Have you opened your eyes? Have you seen these 30,000 charioteers, or chariots rather, and 6,000 horsemen, and infantry like the sand on the sea? What are you talking about? He doesn't say that. He says, do all that is in your heart, do as you wish, behold, I'm with you, heart and soul. And when Jonathan proposes a course of action, he doesn't say, well, I know I say do all that is in your heart, I'm with you, but you know, that was under the qualification that we don't do anything mad. He doesn't say that. When Jonathan says, if they say to us, come up to us, we will go. And they went. He went with him. And throughout the Old Testament, this is a feature of people who have faith. They inspire others. Now, it's an important lesson because it teaches us, for example, the importance of words and attitudes. You know, if I came to visit you in your house and the only thing I could talk about is how bad things are in the kingdom of God, in the local church at Copse Road, in the church in Britain, the cause of Christ in Britain and Ireland and America and so on, and how terrible things are, sins in the church and disbelief and disobedience and so on. Well, that's what's that going to do for us? What's that going to do for you? It's hardly going to encourage you. Now, I'm not saying we live in cloud cuckoo land and shut our eyes to reality. But I am saying that it is a mark of God's people that they had faith, they spoke in faith, they prayed in faith, they kept their eyes on God, and they thereby inspired others. Can I say this? And I want to say this with all seriousness. Please watch carefully the words that you speak. When we're in fellowship with one another, we can encourage others, or we can discourage. We can be those who speak to the glory of God and thereby build others up. or we can always be negative and running people down and thereby discourage others. Jonathan's faith inspired others around him. Fourth thing about Jonathan's faith, it enabled him to act. This wasn't just a faith that was there in his mind and heart and in his words. He speaks these words. He says, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Then he proposes a course of action. Verse 8. Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place. We will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands." It's just two of them. That's all, two men. You imagine two men going into a garrison. Now, I don't think this garrison was particularly huge, but they killed 20, so there was obviously quite a sizable group of people there, Philistines. And Jonathan acts in faith. Jonathan says, "We know that God is mighty. We know God is powerful. We know God is our covenant God. He is for Israel." Well, let's see if on this occasion he gives us the victory. Let us show ourselves. And if the Philistines say, "Come up to us," we will take that as a sign that God is on our side and God is going to give us the victory today, and let us act in faith. Can you imagine? We need to just pause at some of these narratives and imagine the situation. You've got these thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Philistines there. And you've got your tiny army, ill-equipped in worldly terms, here. And there's just two of you. And this small group of Philistines call to you and say, "Come to us." And there's two of you. Now, even if there's only five of us, you're still at a huge disadvantage. Because only Jonathan had a spear, remember. And there were more than five because they killed 20. And they say to you, they're the enemy, they've declared war on you, and they say to you, "Come." Two of you. I mean, if you spoke to an expert in army warfare and said, "Two of ours went into a group of theirs and ours were badly equipped," they would say, "You were stupid." But it wasn't, it was faith. And faith enabled them to act. Faith said, "Do this, and God will use your actions for His glory." And so the fifth thing that we see about Jonathan's faith is that it gained God's people the victory. They go into the camp of the Philistines and they put some of them to death. And it says in verse 13, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, his armor bearer after them. And they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, killed them after him. Now that first strike, 20 men. But it causes a confusion in the Philistine army. This is something we've seen in other parts of the Old Testament. This is something that the Lord does. The Lord will visit an enemy camp and bring about confusion so that the Israelites don't have to fight them. They fight amongst themselves and they destroy among themselves. And so it says there in verse 15, "And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic." And so we read about Saul now. The watchmen of Saul in Gibeah and Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude were dispersing here and there. Now this is thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And you know what they say about chaos? If you have a small group of people, you might have a bit of confusion. When you've got thousands, it turns into a disastrous chaos. And that's what's happened here. Because it is of the Lord. The Lord has seen this man's faith. And the Lord has honored this man's faith. And God has brought about chaos in the enemy camp. And they have dispersed. And the Israelites are able to follow them and to take the plunder for themselves. There is victory in faith. We conquer by faith. Our weapons are not the weapons of this world. We don't use deceit. We don't use trickery. We don't use any of those things. We walk by faith and we say to the Lord, in your name we will go, and we will do that which is right before you. So we have the condition of God's people, and then we have the faith that Jonathan exercised. And I commend this to you. I've been studying the passage this week, and it's actually encouraged me tremendously. It's not been a great week for me, but this really has encouraged me. Because like most of us, I suspect, I've never really seen Jonathan as a hero of faith. He's a lovely character, a superb character in the Bible, but it had never occurred to me what a great man of faith he is. And I think like most people, I would have immediately thought of people like Abraham and Moses and David as great men of faith. But here is this passage showing us Jonathan and his faith and how God honored it. So we have the condition that God's people were in, the faith that Jonathan exercised, and then thirdly and briefly, the vow that Saul made. The action switches after verse 24. And we now have Saul. There's very little of Jonathan here. It is now about Saul. And it says that the people had been hard pressed that day. They were under pressure from the Philistines. So Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening and I'm avenged by my enemies. Now every commentator that I've consulted says this was foolishness because it was religion rather than faith. There is a contrast here between Jonathan and his father. And his father seems to be the kind of man who says, well, if you take a vow, well, God will honor it. And Jonathan is a man of faith because it's a foolish vow to take. You need your people to be well fed and physically strong if they're going to go into battle. So on the eve of a battle, you don't take a fasting vow. You don't say to your people, nobody's going to eat until we've won a victory. Because God expects us to actually do something. And God expected them to be involved in this. Although it is God's war and it's God's victory, God expects his people to act. You don't often find this case that the people of God, when they're given a victory, just sit back with arms folded and God does all the victory and then the people walk in. You don't find that often. They actually have to do something. Even in the times of Joshua, they had to attack the cities. They had to draw up their military strategy. Yes, it is God's war, but the soldiers had to be in good training, and their armament had to be in good training, and they had to be involved in the war. So Jonathan's vow is this lesson, that we don't just become mystical or religious and say, well, as long as I take a vow, as long as I do this, then God will act. You see, this is just empty religion. It is in contrast to Jonathan's faith, because Jonathan says, God is for us. Let us act. And Saul's vow actually brought sin into the camp. The people were so hungry, they began to eat meat with blood in it, which was against the law of Moses. But the main point I wanted to bring out this evening was this man's shining faith. You know, the disciples, when Jesus spoke to them, they said, Lord, increase our faith. Well, brethren, we need to take the lesson of Jonathan that faith achieves great things in the kingdom of God. May God increase our faith. Let's come to him in prayer then. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for a passage which brings us so much encouragement, because we see a man who really wasn't a major character in the Old Testament, but had such wonderful faith. And we thank you, Lord, the way that you honored that faith, a reminder that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, Lord, grant us faith. We face trials like they do. We face difficulties, Lord. Grant us faith increase our faith, strengthen our faith, we pray, that we may do that which honors you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.